Well, this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This is found on page 1169 in the New Bible. We're going to read this in a moment. And I want you to note in this glorious opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I need to be careful not to say the Romans, there is a doxology. That is, there is an expression of praise to God. It's found in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in that blessing, Paul then highlights seven ways in which we are the recipients of God's grand and abundant blessing. Seven ways. And that is very intentional because seven symbolically is a number for completeness. In other words, this is a holistic blessing. Paul could have said 20 things. Paul could have said 100 things. But he said seven on purpose. And I'll try to... let me just say them out for you real quick. He says, "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And then in verse 4, this is the second one. "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." And the third one, "In love He predestined us." Verse 5. And then in verse 7, this is the fourth one. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness," etc. And then number 5 is found in verse 8. "In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will." In verse 11, number 6, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance." And then in verse 13, number 7, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit." If I were to preach in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, I would probably preach something like 7 sermons highlighting each of these. There is a refrain, though, that I want to draw your attention to because this is the theme of our sermon this morning. It is found in verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of His grace." And then in verse 14, the final words there, "to the praise of His glory." Though they're slightly different, they're both pointing out that, number one, we were predestined, we were adopted to the praise of His glory. Secondly, we were given the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory. That is, we were saved and given the Spirit so that we would be able to worship God. That is why we've been saved. Not so much because we were needy, though we were that. Not so much because we were sinners, though we were that. Not because God wanted to be nice to His enemies, though He did. But we have been saved and given the Spirit that we would be able to worship God forever. With that, then hear this word from Ephesians chapter 1. This is the word of God. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it today. This is what I intend to be preaching on for the next few weeks. I want to speak to the various spheres in which we worship God as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. And yet, before we can talk about these various spheres, we must begin with a definition, and that's what I intend to do today, is to define and make some distinctions regarding worship. And so, what is worship? I want you to imagine for a moment that a child, perhaps your own, asks you, what is it that we do in church? What is this worship? How would you respond? Or I want you to imagine maybe you're leaving for church and you run into your neighbor and they ask you where you're going, and you explain you're going to go to church. And they ask you, well, what do you do when you are at church? And you say, we worship. What do you mean when you say we worship? Do you describe what you do as opposed to define what it is you're doing? Do you tell them the length of time we spend in worship? What is worship? Oh, it's about an hour and a half. Do you try to prepare them for a cappella psalm singing? Do you simply pull out a YouTube video of psalm singing? Listen to how beautiful this is. Well, okay, that's neat. What is worship? Do you find defining worship difficult? Is it like love? Everyone just knows what it is. Is it too complex a thing? Should we even venture a definition? Well, Britannica does. As a verb, worship means to honor or respect someone or something as a god, or to show respect and love for God or for a god, especially by praying, having religious services. I find it interesting that they also distinguish love for God, capital G, or for a God, small case G. It's interesting. Or how about this one? Another definition of worship in Britannica. To love or honor someone or something very much or too much. Huh. As a noun, we're going to worship. In other words, we're going to the worship. It's the act of showing respect and love for God, especially by praying with other people who believe in the same God. The act of worshiping God or a God. That's Britannica. I won't go through a series of dictionaries. Webster's 1828 is what I always recommend. It's much better than the Merriam-Webster dictionary of today. The Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms, which again is intentional in trying to get at theological concepts, worship comes from an Old English word meaning worth-ship. It is the service of praise, adoration, thanksgiving, and petition directed toward God through actions and attitudes. It is both an outward and inward thing. Christian worship is Trinitarian in form, as praise is offered to God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. And then finally, Jonathan Gibson's thick book, Reformation Worship. He says, worship is the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings, angelic and human, to God the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator, for who He is, as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what He has done in creation and redemption, and for what He will do in the coming consummation, to whom be all praise and glory now and forever, world without end. Amen. Isn't it great that in his definition he actually enters into worship? Just like the Apostle Paul often does. Maybe the shortest definition we can give for what is worship, and children, this would be helpful for you. What is worship? Worship is approaching God, coming to God, meeting with God. And let us finally, in looking at definitions, consider this. Worship is clearly rooted in the law of God, for it is the content of the first four commandments. Which means that if it's rooted in the law of God, worship is rooted in love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. What I'd like to do this morning then is, as we've considered these definitions, and really none of them is wrong. It's a matter of maybe emphasis. What I want to do is I want to walk through the idea or concept of worship and how it has changed, how it is had to be considered and worked through from the time in which it was first presented to us in the garden, and it was perverted by our sin, it was improved by God's redemption, and it will be perfected in heaven. So those are the four things we want to consider this morning as we consider worship. Let us consider then first that worship, let's consider worship presented, that is, worship presented in the garden. Our confession gives another helpful statement regarding worship. By the way, Westminster Confession of Faith 21 is of religious worship and the Sabbath. And so I refer you to that if you'd like to look at some more content on worship. But the chapter begins this way. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might. The light of nature shows this. Without any declaration from God, the light of nature shows this. Man was made to respond to God in worship, service, and obedience. However, if God determined to be our blessedness and our reward, then for Him to be our blessedness and our reward, He would have to initiate a relationship with us. See, we owe everything to Him without the relationship, just as the creature. But He has entered into a relationship with us because He wants to be more than just worshiped, served, and obeyed. And He did this by way of covenant. Therefore, worship, the right, fitting, and delightful response of humans to the Creator, was first presented in the Garden of Eden. Now, when you think about the Garden of Eden, we don't really see acts of worship performed by man in the garden. But what we do see are those things which are essential for man to worship God, and I want to highlight those in two ways. First of all, we see personal aspects of our worship to God. Personal aspects. And then secondly, we see relational aspects. So personal aspects. God, and this might be too obvious, but again, if we're going to worship God, God first communicated to Adam in the garden, didn't he? And he communicated with several mandates and commands, like be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over creatures, cultivate and keep the garden, all of these mandates and commands. But he also came to us and he communicated a covenant. That is a mutually agreed upon terms of a relationship. What did he do? He promised life to man and to his posterity upon the condition of personal and perfect obedience. Now what's fascinating about this, and this is how, again, man is to relate to God through worship, service, and obedience. What's fascinating is that you notice Adam needs God's word in order to understand God's will and to rightly interpret God's world. We need the Bible. We need the word of God, as it were. Not because we're fallen, but because we're human. Adam could approach this God through the words that were given him. He knew that he could approach this God because this God initiated an approach to him. And he could receive blessings by this approach of God. And he could attain those blessings by approaching God. Adam was made as God's son with the ability to respond in particularly unique ways that is different from all the rest of the creatures. He could respond to this God rationally. He could know and understand and think about what God was saying to him. He could respond to this God morally. He could do it in a good and right way. He could respond to this God spiritually. That is, in a holy way. And that highlights, again, the concept of worship. Most significantly, Adam was to rest from his labors on the seventh day because God sanctified the seventh day in order for man to remember God and his works. That's probably the clearest reference that we have to something of worship in the garden, is that there is this day set apart for remembrance. So we see these personal aspects that Adam in his person was made to hear and to respond to God. But secondly, we see relational aspects of this worship. And you might say, well, wait, isn't that the same thing? Well, I'm saying that Adam was his own unique person, but then he was to interact. He was not just to respond. He was not just to mimic or repeat what God said, but he was to respond. And God would say things to him, and he would say things to God. I want you to appreciate that this is highlighted in the fact that God did not design Adam to be alone or isolated in the garden, but to have human companionship as a token, as a sign of our communion and companionship with God himself. The Apostle Paul, drawing on this token of companionship, says that marriage is to be an emblem of the relationship between Christ and his church. In a sense, marriage is the type, and Christ and his church is the reality. That's what will be forever, not marriage. This is reinforced in the postures that were shared between God and humanity in the garden. What did they do? They talked together. They walked together in paradise. They were to declare with the unfallen heavens and the unfallen earth the glory of God. Humanity was provided with every tree of the garden as a sign of God's provision to them. And in this provision, how were they to respond? They were to respond to God with thanksgiving and praise. They were to echo the words of Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And in the center was the tree of life. In the center of the garden was the tree of life, an impressive sign and seal of God's promised life to Adam as a reward for his submission to God. Jonathan Gibson, in his book, says Adam was commanded to fast from one tree in order that he might feast at another tree and thus enjoy consummate union and communion with God, everlasting life. This is the heart of worship. The creature approaching God in God's presence, beholding His face in order to rightly express praise, thanksgiving, joy, trust, love, and all other fitting responses to this good, wise, and powerful God. Yet, as you know, the adversary came to challenge the Word of God, to really rob man of the Word of God, and to seduce humanity into unbelief and disobedience. And we fell for it. And we brought ourselves into a state of corruption and ruin and perversion, and our worship became disordered. Your worship became disordered. You were born with a disorder in your worship. God was no longer the object of our praise and honor. You were. Now, of course, you can, you know, give credence or to any other thing. You know, I don't want to worship myself. That seems, you know, selfish. So I'll just worship the plants that I grow and cultivate and then the fruit that I get from those plants. Aren't I such a good farmer? And I can give you these kind of multiple examples where in the end, the very thing we worship is intended to kind of revert back to a kind of humble bragging about us. It's intended to worship ourselves. We were cast out of God's special presence and into a wilderness. Again, a sign that worship had been broken. And that brings us to our second point then. Worship perverted. Worship perverted. Today, well, ever since this event, this fall, this rebellion, humanity has participated in, let's call it ignorant worship. The Bible declares that we have knowledge that there is an eternal God who is supreme in might, and due to this knowledge, no one's going to be able to say to God, "I didn't know that you existed. I didn't know that I owed you anything." No one's going to be able to say this. However, humanity suppresses, it holds down this knowledge in unrighteousness because it doesn't want to be accountable to this knowledge. In Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. Isn't that interesting? They were not a thankful people. They were not a God-glorifying people. Those two things are essential in worship. And that's how we're described, that we know God and yet we don't glorify Him as God, nor are we thankful. There's a disorder in worship. But we became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into a corruptible image. Why? Why did they try to make their gods look like the creation? And you can talk about the many different possible motivations, but really it comes down essentially to this. They made their gods look like creation so they could approach their gods. So they could come near to their gods and not be threatened by them. Calvin says, "Men are never appropriately touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." And so, if I don't look at the majesty of God, I consider myself much more significant than I really am. Our creaturely ignorance leads us into another creaturely problem, creaturely idolatry. In Romans 1:25, we're told that we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. There it is. Paul goes right into worship. And so we not only participate in ignorant worship, we participate in idolatrous worship. None, even the people of God, are to trust their creaturely instincts and natural knowledge when it comes to worship. Because we can fall into worshiping and serving things other than the living God. That's what we read about in Deuteronomy 12. God's saying, I don't want you to trust your natural instincts, and I certainly don't want you to trust the Canaanites' natural instincts when it comes to worshiping me. When you go into that land, I want you to destroy all their places of worship. Right? You're not to approach the true living God with the Canaanite monuments of idolatry. And you heard what he said in verse 8. Today, y'all are doing what's right in your own eyes. And these were people who were isolated from Canaan. They weren't even in Canaan yet. And they were in the wilderness, and they had the tabernacle of God traveling with them through the wilderness. They had the very presence of God in their midst, and they were doing what was right in their own eyes. They worshiped God according to their mechanisms, their devices, their imaginations, and it seemed right to them. And God's saying this, you are not to do this here. You're not to do this when I bring you into the land of rest. In verse 30, he says, you will be tempted to take their abominations, their idolatry, and lay it over the worship of Yahweh. My instructions are sufficient and clear. Do not deviate in worship by adding or removing. And here's the point. There are real dangers in idolatry or man-made religion. There are real dangers to your soul. God has revealed a way to approach Him, so that we can understand rightly who He is. What is God like? Well, come to worship and find out. God has made us to understand in worship how He is involved in this world. What is it that God does? Come to worship and find out. And we need to understand also who we are. Who we are without God. And who He savingly makes us to be in Christ in order to be with Him forever. So worship is an environment, it is a means whereby we are supposed to know God for real and more, and we're to know ourselves for real and more. This is where you take an honest look at God, and this is where you take an honest look at yourself. And we need that. We need to be reoriented based on our ignorance, based on our idolatry. We need to be reoriented. But with idolatry, God's character is obscured. God's gospel is replaced. And His salvation is distorted. And His communion is interrupted. Idolatry creates your own way to approach God, a new way to understand who God is and who we are. You see how dangerous this is? Friends, false worship is no light thing. It is one of the most dangerous things that could ever come into your life. Idolatry keeps us away from the true and living God, and it pulls us toward a comfortable, approachable, false God. This is why God hates idolatry and why He attaches His jealousy to false worship. For example, in the second commandment, for I am a jealous God. Why does He call Himself jealous? Because our devotion and our intimacy belong to Him. Because our devotion and our intimacy is to be directed in a holy way to the holy God who approaches us in holy devotion and intimacy. There is to be a reciprocal relationship between us and God in devotion and intimacy. Idolatry wrongly gives our affections to another, to idols that may be safe and not judgy, but to idols that are unable to love you, to confront you, to deliver you, to bless you, because they're fake. This is why idolatry is often called spiritual adultery, because of our infidelity against God. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were separated from your spouse for a season. Maybe you had to go on a long trip. Maybe there was, circumstances that cause you to be at a distance from one another. And so you write letters to one another. And as your spouse writes letters to you, you decide that the devotion and intimacy is not to your liking. And so you say, hey, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to use this other poet. When you write letters to me, just copy what they say and give them to me. I just really like that poetry. How would that affect your relationship? How would that affect the love and the intimacy and the truth and the goodness that you have with your spouse? It would be completely lost. It would be counterfeit. It would be artificial. You would not want to be knowing your spouse. You would want to be really affirmed in yourself. And so it is when we prefer idols to the true love of God. Well, this is terrible. Worship perverted. And yet we've been rescued from idolatry and worship has been redeemed by the righteous Redeemer. And that brings us then to our third consideration. Worship improved. Worship improved. In worship, God's character and His works are expressed so that God's people can know Him and believe in Him and trust in His power and mercy to save. And this redemptive work of God is crowned by Jesus Christ, by Emmanuel, God with us. All of God's ways of saving are revealed in a multitude of ways in the Old Testament. A multitude of what I would call pictures with promises. Whether it be the sacrifices, whether it be the priesthood, whether it be the tabernacle, whether it be the feast days, whether it be the special appearances of God and the monuments made out of those appearances, whether it be a moving tabernacle or a stationary temple, there are a host of pictures with promises, God's redemptive promise. But all of these are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to give His people a right standing before a holy God so that we can worship Him. And Jesus has come to transform us from the inside out so that we're capable of approaching our Heavenly Father. So we're desirous to approach our Heavenly Father through Jesus and in the Spirit. And with worship improved, there are two things I would highlight here. One of them being faith and the other one being freedom. Faith in Christ and freedom in Christ. Faith in Christ approaches God with reverence. Faith seeks to be informed by God's Word. Faith puts into action God's will for your life, including this area of worship. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. You see, the heart of the issue between Cain and Abel was not the merely the external thing, although that is important, but it was that Abel came to God in faith, bringing the very thing that God commanded. Because God used that sacrifice of a lamb or sacrifice of an animal in order to reveal who God was and how God was going to save humanity. And here's Abel saying, "I believe you, Lord." Or consider Leviticus 10, which I almost had as our Old Testament reading. And we don't have time to get really into it, but you might know the narrative of Nadab and Abihu, who offer strange fire to God, really in unbelief, or maybe out of good intention, but they don't offer to God the fire that was commanded, but strange fire. And their father, Aaron, like you or me, would have grieved tremendously in his heart. And yet the text says that he held his peace. Aaron, why? How can Aaron hold his peace? His sons were just killed by fire. And Moses, it says in verse 3, said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke." And there's the answer. Whatever God is about to say, Aaron can be silent because God speaks to the situation. And what does he say? "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." This is the heart of worship. That God would be sanctified. He would be seen as holy, that he would be glorified. If we start to allow idolatry to come in, it will lead us away from God. That's how dangerous it is. Well, where ignorance once marked our worship, we now have the Spirit of Truth who enables us to approach, to desire to approach the triune God in a right manner, to express by faith our praise, our thanksgiving, our love, our joy, our trust to our Savior. And then, not only is worship improved because of faith, worship is improved because of freedom. Freedom in Christ allows us to rightly approach God. Sin held you as a slave, a prisoner, to perform deeds of unrighteousness. Sin disordered your worship and sought to keep you from God. But Christ sets you free to live for God in His glory as He intended and designed for you. Augustine says, "Christian liberty is your freedom to agree with God." And that's exactly what it is. In Christ, your liberties, in order to worship God are provided. You are free to worship God. Just let that wash over you for a moment. You are free to worship God. Romans 3 says that any flesh that appears before God will not be vindicated by the law. And this is saying that you're free in Christ to approach God and be vindicated and not be consumed. And not only are you in Christ given freedom to worship God, in Christ your liberties are multiplied so that in every way you're enabled to worship God willingly. You have liberty in your heart, and you have liberty in your mind, and you have liberty in your conscience, and you're free in all of your faculties to fully worship God so that you would fulfill this call to worship God with all of the heart and with all of the soul and with all of the mind. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out in worship, Abba, Father. Your freedom to worship is enlarged in Christ. Not only have you been freed from the ceremonial law, being good in and of itself, but sometimes a distraction from Christ. Isn't that what the whole book of Hebrews is about? Don't be pulled away by the ceremonial law. Christ, the reality, is here. We have been in Christ set free so that we can be enlarged in Christ in our freedom. But we also have access to the throne of grace with greater boldness. We also have fuller communication of the free Spirit of God. Well, where idolatry once had power over you, you now can see these false gods for what they are. And by faith, pursue the true and living God with a spirit work devotion. Worship is improved in Christ. Worship is not improved just because you sing psalms exclusively. Worship is not improved just because you read whole chapters of the Bible. Worship is not improved because, you know, you don't sing and dance down the aisles with streamers. Worship is not improved because you make it to church 5 minutes early. I could go on. Worship is improved because of Christ. Worship is improved because of Christ. Christ brings us to God. If you think that, you know, if I say to you, why do you enjoy worship? And you highlight some external thing, you're not necessarily wrong, okay? But you need to understand how that external thing gets you looking more at Christ, who gets you more looking at God. Christ brings us to God. He enables us to come near, to approach. And I have this whole thing about how the enemies of your soul want to keep you from true worship, but I need to keep moving. You understand that? Your own flesh, the indwelling sin in you, wants to keep you from worshiping God. And so does Satan. And so does the world. I was just talking with a minister this week, and he's going to preach some sermons through Exodus, and we're having a good discussion about Exodus. We are doing it in our family worship. And he says, hey, this is an observation I had. I thought it was really good. I said, I'm going to use that in the sermon on Sunday. Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh, and they say, let my people go, so they may celebrate a feast for me in the wilderness. And you know Pharaoh's response to that. His initial response is this: are the people so lazy and so not busy that they have time to think about going out into the wilderness and worshiping this? Who is this God even? And he says, hey, you know what? Here's what I want you to do. You who give the bricks and the straw to these slaves, don't give them any straw. Let them go find their own straw. If they got time to think about God, they got time to be busy with brick making and straw hunting. And isn't it like the world? And isn't it like the world to make us so busy so that we are kept from the worship of God? How many of your employers demand Sunday? How dare they? This is the worship of God we're talking about here. This is a life and death situation here. But it is like the world to say, let's give them more work to do so that they won't pay attention to these false words. These enemies will even corrupt God-given worship. Something good that God gives to us. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a moment. In the history of the church, this has been such a controversial celebration. Because why? Because the enemies of the church had persuaded and seduced the teachers of the church to assign magical powers to the elements of bread and wine. As if to say that if you partake in these things, you will receive grace, saving grace. And then they added all this theological language to it to make it sound really spiritual. Like, well, you know, because it's the body of Christ and it's the blood of Christ. And so it's the physical body and blood of Christ. You need to eat the physical body and blood of Christ. How will grace be dispensed to you without it? No. No, in this Christ-instituted meal, God comes to us and we approach Him in faith. We are invited once more to take hold of Christ by faith as we symbolically take the bread and the cup. We are invited once more to feed on Christ spiritually as we feed on outward elements. We are invited once more to renew our commitment to the triune God in response to His commitment to us in mercy and in grace. This is not about bread and wine. Don't make it about bread and wine. Don't make it about food. This is about Christ. We must be careful to guard the worship of God, for it is how we will know Him and know His works, know His will and His ways. And we must be careful always to understand that the only way we will know Him and His will and His works and His ways is through Jesus Christ. Let me bring this to a conclusion then. And this really is my fourth point with conclusion. Worship perfected. Salvation, eternal life, centers on heavenly communion with God. Having been reconciled with God in Christ, we share a forever abiding with God. This is how Jesus puts it in John 17, verse 3. Eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. Eternal life is to know God. Or how about in John 14, 23? If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and He will come to him, and we will come to him, and make our abode with Him. In this life, in a fallen world, when we come to worship God, we come into His presence, His gracious presence. We experience the grace of and communion with God by His Spirit. That's what we mean when we say in Psalm 95, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. I thought God was present everywhere. Yes, but in a special way, in a gracious way, He meets with us, His people, in a gracious presence. And in this present context of worship, we're learning what it is to be fully reconciled with God and to commune with Him. This is why worship is not to be ritual driven. Worship is not to be entertainment driven. Worship is to be liturgy driven. That is, worship is to follow a particular order wherein is what is presented is a dialogue between us and God and God and us. The Word that is given to us, the Word of God, is also to be complemented by these pictures containing promises, the sacraments. And while that is a blessing to us in this life, it's really not sufficient. There's a reason why you get distracted here. There's a reason why it gets boring. There's a reason why I tend to ramble sometimes. There's a reason why the sermons in my head are much better than when they're preached. There is a reason why. While there are good moments and helpful moments and Spirit-produced and Spirit-worked moments, this is all insufficient. We're moving into a book that calls this a vapor. This is like vanity of vanities. This worship, really? Because this is to take us to a destination which is a glorious presence, a face-to-face approach of God, a heavenly approach. Isn't that what we're missing? Is the face of God? Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 11:7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness and the upright will behold his face. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake or resurrect. Even Job, in the midst of all his suffering, would cling to such promises as this: even though I die and my body go into the grave, yet I will see God. That's where we're heading. If there's anything good in this, it's because we taste a little bit of that. And that's supernatural. That has nothing to do with the tunes in our book or the translations of our Bibles. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. Our worship of God that was first presented to Adam in creation was always intended to lead to our eternal worship of God that has been perfected in the redemptive work of the last Adam. God has purposed worship to be the means by which we grow in our knowledge and love for God, who has eternally known and loved us in Christ. And that growth will continue forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So, in the midst of the insufficiency, how do we leave here with hope? Well, I'll give you God's words instead of mine. This is a benediction and a doxology mixed together. And it comes from the closing of Jude's letter. And this is what he says: now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen. May it be so.